Good morning.
Good morning.
Still have a number sick, but we have a number well, so we're making progress. Praise the Lord. We're glad of that. Have some empty seats, some traveling, some going to be traveling. This has been a busy time, I think. If you didn't get a bulletin and you'd like to have one, if you'd like to follow along with the lesson, raise your hand. If you didn't get one, we'll bring one right to your seat. Glad to do that. Let me add my welcome to that that's already been extended to Lucas. I see Nick back there. Good to see you, Nicky. Pleased that you can be here. I had an interesting experience a couple weeks ago. I went by Lowe's. You say, well, what's so interesting about going by Lowe's? Obviously, you don't know men in Lowe's. I was in a hurry, and I was tired, and I had about five things to pick up, and I didn't know where to get them from. I walked in the door looking for some help, looking for somebody to point me in the direction of where I needed to go. They not only pointed me, they said, follow me. And they walked me back there and pointed to it on the shelf. So I picked it up, thanked them profusely, and started out looking for my next item that I couldn't find. So I got in the area, looked for somebody to help. Somebody was there working, stocking stuff, and I didn't want to interrupt her while she was busy stocking her shelves, but I went up and asked her, could you point me in the direction of where this thing is? She said, yes, I can. Follow me. And off we went. And she led me there and pointed to it on the shelf. And I started for item number three. And you can guess what happened. I couldn't find it. So somebody was walking past the end of a row, and I said, excuse me, can you tell me where I might look for such and such a thing? He said, yes, I can. And he took off. And I suppose that meant follow me. But I had almost to run to keep up with him, and off we went and found the item. We did that five times. You think, how can somebody be that ignorant, go into Lowe's and be absolutely lost? I do it all the time. But I don't usually get help like that all the time. It was very pleasant help. It was, let me lay my clipboard down, I'll be glad to help you. Let me stop my stock in the shelf, and I'll point out to where this thing is. That's an interesting thing. Usually, that doesn't happen, for me anyway, when I go in the big box stores, whether it's in Lowe's or Walmart or something else like that. Usually, people are busy or non-existent. They disappear when I come in the aisle. Maybe they've seen me there before. Usually, they're grouped together down at the front, and there may be five or six of them, and they are intently talking about something. If you get close enough, sometimes I find out it's the latest movie that we went to see and whether we liked it or not. But it looks like they're talking business, and sometimes the one that looks like the manager is scolding a couple of them, and I don't want to get involved with that. So I just go and hunt it on myself. I usually don't get much help out of places like that, out of stores like that. What's interesting, though, is that same feeling happens many times in different churches. An individual can come into a congregation, and it can look like a very busy place. Sometimes a group is getting scolded for something. You don't want to get involved with that. Sometimes there's people that just disappear. Look like they were here, but when you went looking for them, they're gone. Did so-and-so leave already? Yeah, they almost ran out the door at the last amen. Sometimes there's just some stop going on. There's group meetings and personal work meetings and meetings about Bible classes, men's classes, ladies' classes, and things like that that visitors have no idea about. It's interesting the difference that we can get in our congregations like that. Sometimes I think we forget our mission to save souls, our own soul and other people's souls, because we get caught up in stocking shelves, or we get caught up in our little meetings. I want to talk a little bit about the fact that we should want to be contagious. KT said this morning, said she's contagious. She's ready to pass her contagion on. That's not the contagious I'm talking about, despite what the chart says. I want to talk a little bit about some characteristics of a contagious church. I've been blessed, over and above anything I might deserve, but I've been blessed in one way by being able to work with approximately four churches, maybe five congregations in the past that I would describe as contagious churches. They were churches that were zealous, on fire. They were churches that were active. They were churches that were growing. It was a blessing to work with them. This is one of those, by the way, in case there's any question about it. It's interesting to work with such a congregation as this, and I consider it a blessing to be able to do so. But a church needs to be a contagious congregation. I want to talk about four things this morning, then the lesson will be yours. Just four ideas that have to do with being a contagious church. First and foremost, I want to mention the idea that a contagious church is a church that has a deep awareness or an urgency for the lost. It's kind of like people at Lowe's. When they put that clipboard down, stuck it in a shelf and said, "Yes, I can tell you where that is and follow me, I'll take you to it." It tells me that somebody's been doing some training at this store. This is not someone who says, "Yeah, it's in aisle 36 down yonder." They put the clipboard down or they left their stocking pile and they took me down there to where it was. They have been trained to do that. They have been made aware that the customer needs to be helped, especially if he's about 6'1" and well over 200 pounds. If you see a guy coming in like that, he needs to be helped. And you need to watch out for him and help him in whatever he needs to do. There's an urgency. There's an awareness of that. And churches need to have an awareness. I want to read a text from John chapter 4, verses beginning in verse 3 through 35. It's most of the chapter. You can read along if you want. I'm gonna read it, and you can just listen if you'd like. That sometimes works out better than 50 people reading 50 different translations. I know when you're not reading the same translation I'm reading, I'll run across a sentence, you'll say something, and I'll say, first thing I'm thinking is, that mine doesn't say that, and now I'm lost. You've gone ahead without me, and I'm thinking about something that I shouldn't be thinking about. So if you want to listen, that'd be okay. If you want to follow along in the English Standard Version, that'd be all right too. Coming from John 4, it talks about the fact that Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying it to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well." Excuse me. My Snicker bar fingers and this iPad don't get along. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest." It's an interesting account that shows an attitude towards the lost, I believe. And I believe that's one of the reasons why this account is given to us. The apostles, at least 12 men, maybe more were with the crowd, often more traveled with Jesus, but that crowd went into the town in Samaria there, in Sychar, and bought food. Jesus stayed on the outskirts of the town where he sat at a well by himself. The apostles went in there and intermingled with people. They probably went to the market and bought bread and some type of meat or fruit or vegetable. They talked to several people. You can't get a crowd of men going into a group like that, into a market, and not have him talking as they gathered up enough food to feed everybody. The question, though, that needs to be asked is, how many people did they teach while they were in town? And the answer comes back, I think, pretty clearly, since there's no mention of it. We don't think they taught anybody. We're not told that they reached out to anybody, that they influenced anybody, that they had a conversation with anybody. If you had to ask from John chapter 4, who did the teaching? The answer would come back that Jesus did. He's the only one that did. How important was that one conversation? Well, through his one conversation, many of the people in Sychar came out to believe in him, came out of the town to listen to him, and he got to teach a whole group of people. Through what the apostles did, nobody got taught. They had all the contacts. They had all the in and outs. They had all the conversations in town. But nobody got taught. Jesus sits outside of town on the edge of a well, and talks to one woman. And before the day is out, half the town, it seems, has come out to hear him and been accomplished. How important is one simple conversation? You're probably like me and can probably think of times in your life when one conversation changed the course of your life. Whatever boat you were riding on, it got a course correction that day because somebody said one thing in one conversation that made an impression on you. The starter for that conversation, because very often we say, "Well, I don't know how to start a conversation with someone about the gospel. I don't know how to talk to people. I may be interested, but I don't know how to reach out to them and begin talking." The starter of the conversation was that he asked her for a favor. He didn't say, "Woman, have you heard about me, the Messiah?" He didn't say, "Woman, do you think you're going to heaven as a Samaritan? You need to become a pure-blooded Jew. You need to follow the laws and the religious teachings of the Jews and get out of this Samaria land." He didn't approach her in that way at all. He asked her a favor. "Give me some water." He started by putting himself in her debt. And by doing that, he made a connection with her. He established what we call, in very vague terms, a relationship with her by putting himself in her power. Secondly, in any conversation, there needs to be an attention getter. If you're going to manage to teach someone and reach out to someone, you've got to say something that's going to catch their attention. You can chat with people about the weather all day long and never bring them any closer to the Lord. You can talk to them in gyms and in grocery stores and in car washes and never teach them about the truth unless you get their attention. There has to be a way to get their attention. What Jesus did, and I want you to, I'm probably going to be terrible at trying to explain this, so listen carefully and give me the benefit of a doubt, and come ask me questions if you don't understand what I'm trying to get at. What he did was talk about her sin. He brought up her sin without condemnation, without judging. Now, I'd never thought about that until I thought about this alongside another case. We often look at, well, how Jesus talked to the Pharisees, how he told them they were sons of the evil one, they were like whitewashed tombs, they were like washed cups on the outside, but on the inside were still filthy. And we get the idea that that's how you talk to people who are not part of the gospel or not part of God's people. What we neglect many times is context. We forget that he worked with them, he talked with them, he taught them, he answered their questions for 3 years before he finally got around to telling them what kind of people they were. He put up with them and helped them and reached out to them for 3 years. Then he wrote him off. Then he shook the dust off his feet. Then he told them, "You're hardened of heart. You're stubborn and impenitent. Your father is Satan, not Abraham." But he waited 3 years to do that. When a woman was taken in blatant adultery and brought to his feet, he didn't have a bad word to say to her. Did he address her sin? He certainly did. He said, "Get up and sin no more. Go and sin no more." He didn't have to scold her. He didn't have to condemn her. He didn't have to judge her. She was already doing that herself. She's laying on the ground in front of a crowd, probably mostly of men, humiliated and embarrassed and expecting maybe to get stoned by this bunch of legalists. So she already knew she was wrong. She didn't have to be told she was wrong. She needed to be told, "Go and sin no more." And that's what he said. Here in John 4, he asked this woman to go get her husband. Her reply was, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You're right about that. You've had 5 husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. You said it right." He didn't scold her. He didn't condemn her. She knew that was wrong. Anybody that's gone through 5 husbands knows that it's wrong. Even the celebrities that go through husband and wife and over again, even they know in their hearts there's something wrong here. This is not right. She knew it was wrong. He didn't have to be scolded about that. I appreciate that attitude. From time to time, I've been in a situation where I needed to talk to someone. Someone was misbehaving or somehow, and I figured that I needed to talk to them about something or another, and so I go to them and talk, and I open the conversation as gently as I can, and then somewhere in the conversation I talk about whatever the problem is. And I ask them, "You know this is inappropriate, right?" And I've I've never been let down. They always come back and say, "Yeah, I know. You know this is not right, right?" "Yeah, I know." "You know you shouldn't be doing this, right?" "Yeah, I know." I said, "Okay, I'm glad. I'm glad you know that, because if you know that this is wrong, you know this is inappropriate, then I don't have to nag you about it. I don't have to get on you and scold you and tell you how bad it is. That's correct, right?" He said, "Yeah, that's right." You already know it's wrong. We know when we're wrong, generally. We know when we're in the error, in the wrong about what we're doing. Jesus uses that to get the attention of the woman. He brings up her life without condemning her. There's no way she can be right in this situation. But he doesn't judge her. Remember, he didn't come to judge, he came to save. His time for judgment is still in the future. He came to save, he came to reach out. So that was his attention getter. The subject that he wanted to get her onto in the conversation was water. Not the water in Jacob's well, but living water, refreshment. He wanted to talk to her about her need for the refreshment that everybody wants. Everybody in that time wanted a cool drink from Jacob's well, or from any well, or from any spring. Water was a priority in their life. And nothing went by, a day never went by, when they didn't have a cool drink of water from some type of refreshing water source. So Jesus uses that to talk to her about forgiveness. Everybody needs refreshing. She says, "Give me this refreshing water." And he's talking about forgiveness of sins. Well, everybody needs that. Everybody needs the guilt relieved. Everybody needs to go to bed with a clear conscience when they lay their head down on the pillow. Everybody needs to go about their work day with their head up and their eyes clear because they know that they're right. If something happens to them, they're going to be with the Lord. Everybody knows, everybody needs that. And that's what he talks about. That's what he brings her attention to. And that's what catches her attention. "You must be a prophet." How would you know this if you weren't a prophet? "You must be a prophet. Tell me about this. You Jews say that you need to worship over in Jerusalem on that mountain, but we say we worship here on this mountain." Of course, the Samaritans were wrong. You know who the Samaritans were, don't you? They were the people that Assyria brought in and stuck in that countryside when they were moving people around. They took all the Jews out and put them elsewhere when they defeated Israel, and they brought other people in and stuck them in Samaria. They were not Jews at all. They brought a few Levites in to teach them the law. But these were Gentiles who had been taught the law and had been generation after generation after generation living there. They were not even God's people in any shape, form, or fashion. That's why they stood up and fought about this argument that we need to worship here on our mountain. Well, they had no idea. Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. We know what we're talking about because salvation is from the Jews. But there's time coming when it's not going to be on your mountain or our mountain that people are going to be worshipped. And he went on to talk to her about those things. The lesson here is not where to worship God. The lesson here comes with the disciples suddenly coming back from town. The lesson learned is when he told his apostles, you need to open your eyes. The harvest is white. It's ready. Now I repeat that and go back to my original thought. Jesus, sitting outside a town on the edge of a well, talked to a woman, had a nice conversation with her that made an imprint on her heart so that she went in, left her water pot, and went into town and got half the town to come out and listen to this man teach. They became believers. The apostles, as a group, 12 to 15 men, went into town, mingled among the marketplace sellers, and got their bread and their meat or whatever they were buying for food, and taught no one. Jesus said exactly the thing they needed to hear. You need to open your eyes. These people are in great need. This woman was in great need. Now, in Acts, when you get to the book of Acts, the tune changes. And the disciples then become desperately interested in the lost souls of their people. Even to the point of confronting the religious leaders and saying, we must obey God rather than men. If you need to whip us, whip us. If you need to put us to death, put us to death. But we are not going to shut up proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. That's how they were in the book of Acts when they understood. But at this point, they are blissfully ignorant. They're going about their business and they're not serving God. Open your eyes. We need to be aware of the lost. The second thing to be a contagious church is that we need to see that lost people are not just out there, but they are a priority in our life. In Luke 19 and 10, Jesus gave his mission statement when he said that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came, to seek and save those that were lost. In Luke chapter 15, he talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost brothers. Now the sheep got lost because he didn't know which way to go and he wasn't paying attention. The coin got lost but didn't know he was lost. He couldn't know if he was lost or not. He was a coin. The brothers got lost, and we usually look at the younger brother and say, well, he got lost because he walked off down the path. But then we come to the end of the story and we find out the older brother was no better. And in fact, the whole story was not about the younger brother. The whole story was about the older brother. This was the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to, telling them they were busy judging when their own hearts were rotten and corrupt. But he was concerned about the lost. In the parable of the sower, he was concerned about the hearts of men. You look at the parable of the sower, and there's seed that's sown on the rocky ground, seed that's sown on the hard path, seed that's sown in the thorny ground, and seed that accidentally, it appears, falls in the good ground and brings forth fruit. And the question we read that, the question we ask ourselves is, what ground am I? What kind of heart do I have? And of course, the answer is, oh, I'm good ground because I'm listening to the Word. I'll sit there and put up with a preacher for 30 or 40 minutes. And since I listen to the Word, it's going to bring forth produce in my life. And I would suggest, judging the way I look at my life, that maybe that's not so. Maybe we're being a little better with ourselves than we should be, and maybe we're not paying attention to what we really are. It may be that I'm really the thorny ground, ground that takes the seed and lets it grow, but then gets caught up in so many worldly things, so caught up in doing other things that it doesn't grow, it doesn't bring forth fruit. It doesn't die like it does in the rocky ground, when the sun comes out, but it just doesn't bring any fruit. How do I tell the difference? How do I know if I'm caught up in the world? There are so many worldly things to get caught up in, whether it's cars or recreations or electronics or vacations or whatever. There's so many worldly things that we can be distracted by. How do I know that I'm good ground? And the answer has to be, well, am I bringing forth fruit? If I'm not bringing forth any fruit, I may be in the thorny ground and I may just be kidding myself. I may be being choked out and not even realizing it. And it may be because my attitude towards the lost is not a priority in my life. I've got too many other things distracting me. Jonah is an interesting story. Jonah was told to go and preach to the city of Nineveh. Obviously, he didn't want to go. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and they were the enemies of the Israelites. And he didn't want to go save the capital city. God said, I'm going to destroy them if they don't repent. You can hear Jonah's wheels turning, thinking, okay, sounds good to me. I'll just go in a different direction, and God will destroy Nineveh, and that'll be the end of Assyria. And we won't have to fear those people anymore. God had a different message for him. And Jonah had to undergo some very difficult times. It was probably a difficult time when he told the sailors on that ship during the storm, just throw me over to the sea and the sea will calm down. You know, he could have stepped to the edge of the boat and jumped out himself. And he answered, no, he couldn't. That's why he told the sailors, throw me out. It's like some guys I've seen parachuting. They get to the door and, okay, push me out. You could step out. No, I couldn't. And Jonah couldn't step off the boat, and so he had to undergo some stress, you might say, when they picked him up and threw him into the water. And then I imagine it wasn't a very pleasant time to be swallowed by a great fish. Talk about feeling like a worm. Swallowed by a great fish. And then to spend 3 days in the belly of the fish. That couldn't have been pleasant. And to top it all off, then he gets vomited up on the shore after 3 days. And it's probably as soon as he could get up and get standing, he was off on a run to Nineveh. He was going to go over there and preach to them about God. And he must have been a convincing speaker about that time. Because that whole city put on sackcloth. The king put on sackcloth. They put sackcloth on the animals in that town. 3 days across, that was a big city to preach on. And he did his job. And he left the town after he finished preaching and he went up on a hill nearby. And he decided to sit down and watch. Because he knew they weren't truly repenting. And so he's going to sit down and watch God destroy the city. And it says when he was up on the hill, in verse 6 of chapter 4, that the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. Some of your Bibles say a gourd. Could have been. That it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, I'm taking that to be a literal number. I'm taking it not to be a figurative number, just saying that these people just don't know they're up from their down. I'm thinking he's talking about children. Here's a town, I don't know how many adults are in it, but there's 120,000 children in it, as well as animals. And you don't give a hoot about them. You care more about your plant that kept the sun off your head than you do about these people. He cared nothing for the lost, and that's the story of Jonah. Evangelism in a church has to be a church strategy. It has to be a team effort. We have to see the lost people are a priority in our work. It's been said that the greatest reason churches don't grow is because evangelism is left to the specialists. It's left to one or two or three who may have a gift of gab and say, let them do it. In Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, there's a lesson on priorities given where the 12 summon the full number of the disciples. And the reason they call the disciples is because the Grecian women were not getting their share of benevolent help. And so they went to the apostles about it, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Was it a matter of importance that these Grecian widows should be taken care of? Absolutely it was. Was it important enough that you should get good men to take care of the job? Well, they're men full of the Spirit. Absolutely. It's a job that needs to be done. It needs to be done right. It needs to be done well. But it's not a job that was supposed to take the place of preaching the word and prayer. There's a sense of priorities that's being labeled on here. Sinners need to be our priority. A third thing that I want to mention is the fact that a church that's going to be contagious is a church that has the patience to respect what I'm calling coming to Christ process. Coming to Christ is a process. You may have noticed over the past year that I haven't said much about the big picture. For a year or two there, we talked about it all the time. Many of you studied it and learned it and presented it. Some of you had responses from it. People were baptized. I had about a dozen or 15 people who were baptized over about 3 or 4 years. But one thing I noticed was about half of them left the faith very soon after obeying the gospel. And it came to me very clear that it didn't matter about the couple charts that are tacked on the end of that presentation that talk about your responsibilities and your duties once you become a Christian. It doesn't matter if people agree to that or not. That presents the word in such a clear and powerful way that many people were obeying the gospel, but it wasn't sticking with them. So they were leaving the faith. There's a process of coming to Christ. And coming to Christ is not the same as getting into the water. You say, well, wait a minute. Those people in Acts chapter 2 heard one sermon and they got in the water. And that's how the church in Jerusalem started. And those people were already, you've got to keep it in context, those people were already godly, believing Jews. They were already in a relationship with the Lord. Many of the people we talk to today are not even in a relationship with God. To them, one church is the same as other church. It's got a building, it's got seats, it's got a preacher, it's got music, must be okay. Church is a church is a church is a church. They don't understand what the Bible says when it talks about there being one body, one church, one family. They don't stay. So I don't use that anymore as a first on meeting and teaching. I still use it. It's a powerful lesson. But I use it once I have a relationship built up. And I'd recommend that that's what we do, that we use it as a 1-2 punch with the gospel. It's good teaching. But first, there needs to be a relationship. We need to respect the process of people coming to Christ. That takes understanding and patience and gentleness. In Luke chapter 19, in the first 9 verses, the reading that our brother did earlier this morning is a story that even the small children in the group know about. It says he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is the crowd, they all grumbled, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. They don't like tax collectors, do you? They went so far as to say, if you're a tax collector, you're a sinner. You're working for the Romans, you're a traitor to your people, we don't have any use for him. And look, Jesus is going to go eat with that tax collector, with that sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Jesus could have preached to multitudes Sounds like he had a pretty good crowd following him through Jericho. He could have preached to hundreds, if not thousands. Instead, he was willing to invest his time and his effort in one person. Come down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. I think sometimes we need to realize that if we're going to teach people and reach people and have a relationship with people, it means that we're going to have to be in their homes and they're going to be in our homes. We're going to have to put time and effort into this relationship. It's something that we're going to have to share in, share ourselves. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8, when he said, "We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul says, I'm not just sharing the gospel. I'm not just a teacher to you. I'm willing to share my life with you. I'm willing to share myself with you. And if we're going to be a contagious congregation, that's exactly what we need to be doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24 says, "I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Paul's writing in the second letter, "I didn't come to you. I sent you a letter, the first letter. And it was to spare you that I wrote that letter to you. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. I refrained from coming again to you. I wrote this letter to you because I didn't want to treat you in a harsh and hard fashion," is the point that he's making. I want to work with you and for you and help you. And when we talk to someone about the gospel of Christ, we better understand right then in the back of our mind that we're saying we're going to help this person and work with this person and stand by this person and let them see Jesus in our life. Paul didn't push people to obey the gospel. The only person that I know of that the Bible says Jesus loved, the young man, the young rich young ruler that came to him, it says Jesus loved him. It also says Jesus loved John. Excuse me, my statement. But he loved that rich young ruler, and that rich young ruler turned around and walked away from Jesus. And it doesn't say at all, "Jesus, come back, let's talk about this. Don't get mad. We'll work something out." He didn't ask him once to come back. That's that person's choice. We can't take the choice away from a person, but we can certainly influence them. One more point, then the lesson will be yours. A contagious church is a place where friendships are made and maximized. What's the biggest thing that keeps you from doing more for the Lord? I can tell you what it is right now. You don't even raise your hand. I'm too busy. I got things to do. I got a tight schedule. A wise Christian, and I'm not in this pile. A wise Christian leaves room in his schedule. He doesn't overschedule his life. He leaves periods of time that he can rest, that he can meditate, or that he can talk to a Samaritan woman on the edge of a well. A wise Christian does that. Like I said, I'm not in that pile very often. Very often, the first thing that pops into my mind is, I'm too busy. I got a schedule. My wife will tell you, I like things organized. Her desk is a mess. When stuff gets near me, I push it back. When I'm done eating, I push the plate back. I like things organized. I like my time organized. You say, well, how come you forget things? Because I don't keep a calendar, but I like it. I like things to work well and work smoothly. And so I'm always busy. I've always got a schedule. I've always got something coming up. Jesus had a plan for conversing with a Samaritan woman. She shows up, everything goes on hold. Don't you want to eat? No, I have food that you know not of. The food that I have, Jesus says, is doing the will of my Father. Sometimes eating has to wait. When we bring someone to Christ, we're making friends with them. We're making time for them. We're inviting them into our group. We all have a group of people that we like to spend time with more than others. That's okay. Jesus spent Peter, James, and John. That was his inner circle. He spent more time with them than he did with the others. In fact, he gave them information that at one point he told them, don't say anything to the others about this. It's just for you until the resurrection. You can have special friends, BFFs, great friends, close friends. But we need to bring these people into our friendships, into our circles, so those circles can enlarge. We need to ask them to do things with us. Making friends, enjoying people, building relationships. That's what the church is all about. That's how we save each other and stand with each other and hold with each other. There's been various times in my life when I've hung out of trees and hung off cliffs and hung from tops of roofs, and the only thing that I was hanging by was the hard grip of a gentleman who was with me helping. I worked for a dive team in Sioux City, Iowa. I worked with the sheriff's department in an underwater dive team. Talk about a bunch of nutheads. Vernon would say knuckleheads. That's who I was working with. And as a head diver, after a while, it kind of got me worried. Because we went out on the end of a safety rope, we went out on the end of an airline, and those knuckleheads were the ones that were in charge of my air. If I couldn't get back up out of a river, they were the ones that were supposed to pull me out. One day they started pulling me out, and they said, "We're pulling and pulling," and I said, "I'm sitting here on the bottom of this river, and I'm not feeling anything." I talked to them on the radio. "Well, we're pulling, we're pulling." I finally had to take my 150-pound weights and walk out of that river. What had happened was the hose had got caught around a fence post, probably about 50 yards down the river. When I walked out, they were looking at where the rope went into the water, and I'm walking out upstream. Here I am. That let me know that I didn't have some people I could trust. I was going to be on my own. At that time, Nolene's husband was a good friend of mine. I said, "Mike, you need to join this dive team." He says, "I don't dive." "Well, you can hold a rope, can't you?" "I need a brother on the end of that dive team that I know is going to, if he can't get me out any other way, he's going to do a couple loops around the trailer hitch on the truck and take off down the road. He's going to yank me out of that water. I need somebody that can do that." We need somebody in our lives who can do that. We need to make time in our schedule for them. We need to enjoy getting to know them. We need to grow with them and get close to them. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter said, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart." If I ask you right now, why should someone obey the gospel, what would you say? Think to yourself one reason. Why would you obey the gospel? Most of the answers I would hear, I'm sure, would be because Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." We are baptized into Christ so that we might have remission of our sins. Paul in 22:16, the book of Acts, says it's to wash away sin. That's why we obey the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 says we've all been baptized by one spirit into one body. So some people get the remission of sins. Some people want to be part of a body. They want to be part of a family. Over in other passages, it says other things completely. This passage says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." That word "for" is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. It's the same word that's found over in Acts 2:38 where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Our Calvinist brethren come along and say that means you repent and be baptized because you're looking back. Your sins have already been remitted. We say, no. That may fly in Calvinist circles, but that's not what that word means. That word "for" means looking forward. We repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, looking forward to the remission of sins. That's why we do it. It's interesting. Peter uses the same words when he says, "You have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." You've obeyed the truth. You've obeyed the gospel. You've come to the Lord for a sincere brotherly love, looking forward to a brotherly love. Some people come to the Lord because they want the remission of sins. Some people come to the Lord because they see a body that they want to be part of. Some people come to the Lord because they see fellowship and love among people like they've never seen it before. And they say, "I want some of that. What do I have to do to be part of that?" For a sincere brotherly love. And because you've done that, then love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Because there are people standing by who don't have love in their life and they see it in the church and they want it. Love them. There are people who want to be part of the house of God, the family of God, because they don't have a family. And we're seeing this more and more in our culture. People don't have families. They have dysfunctional people living in the same house, but they don't have families. And so they come in contact with the church and they say, "There's a family. That's what I want in my life." There's all kinds of reasons why people obey the gospel, but let me tell you, love is attractive. And so we need to love people. We need to make them a priority. We need to make them our friends. We need to spend time with them. And we can't do that if we're all scheduled up. We don't have any spare time, or we won't make any spare time. We're too busy with jobs. We're too busy with children. We're too busy running four different sports for four different kids all year long. We need to understand that people love, love. And the church is where they ought to see that. In chapter 2, in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." What would Jesus do? WWJD. That's the coolest bracelet that's ever been made. The fad's over. You don't see it much anymore. But the question is true. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus talk to people? What would he bring up to get them to understand their need? How would he challenge them with a good way? How would he show them that he loved them and cared for them? These are the things that we need to do if we're going to be contagious. And we're not going to be contagious like KT, but we need to be contagious. People need to catch the Church of Christ. We need to get them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins and theirs. We need to be serious about the truth. Let me encourage you to do that this morning. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you can become one simply by confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your former life of serving self and determined to serve Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then it starts. That's not the end. That's the beginning. You come up out of the water a babe in Christ. Then you begin to grow. Then you get contagious. And other people say, "I want some of that." God bless you if you keep that attitude the rest of your life. If we can help you today, become a Christian or come back, we'd love to do it as we stand and as we sing. Won't you come?